Jude, we're going to look from verses 5 to 16. We're going to look at this large section. You call it the main body of the epistle. And what is set out here is what is condemned by the true Christian. We looked at the two sections of Jude already. We saw the character of the true Christian. We saw the challenge for the true Christian to stand up and to be counted, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And now we see what is condemned by those who are true Christians. Now, there is much in these verses, and we cannot follow everything in the past section. I had to decide whether to look at this section as one or to divide it. And it could have been divided into a couple of sermons, but there would have been a degree of overlap. And that's why I want to look at it this way. And as we look at this passage, there's something I want to clarify. And that's concerning the prophecy of Enoch, mentioned in verses 14 and 15. We read about Enoch in Genesis. He was a faithful man. Enoch, we're told, walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. But we do not have, in the scriptures, the prophecy of Enoch. We have no other reference to the prophecy of Enoch. What is then the prophecy of Enoch that Jude makes reference to? Well, it was a non-scripture book. We would call it an apocryphal writing. The Jews had had it for about 300 years. It was produced around the 3rd century BC, and it is not part of the scriptures. But Jude quotes from it. And what I want to emphasize is, Jude's quoting from the prophecy of Enoch does not legitimize this non-biblical book, any more than when Paul quotes the poets. That doesn't legitimize everything that the poets ever said. But rather, he used the poets to illustrate a particular truth. And Jude uses the prophecy of Enoch to illustrate a particular truth. And it's the same, actually, in verse 9, where he refers to an incident with Michael the archangel contending with the devil about the body of Moses. That's not in the Old Testament. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses, which had been written in the 1st century AD. Jude's point is to show that these false teachers are condemned even by their own writings. Not only does the scripture condemn them, but their own extra books condemn them. You know, maybe you know that expression which we sometimes use, which comes from Shakespeare, to be hoisted by your own petard. It comes from Hamlet. And what it means is to be blown up by your own bomb, or to be blown up by your own explosion. And that's what we see here. That these false teachers are contradicted and are refuted even by their own false teaching. Well, having made that statement, I want for us to look at this section from verse 5, where Jude says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that our Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," and so on. He said, you know the basic narrative, but maybe you never grasp the full significance. And so he goes back to speak from the history of God's dealing with his people. I want for us to think of this section under three headings. And the first is this, the deceitfulness of false teachers. We're told in verse 4 that there are certain men crept in unawares. They have worked their way into the church. So much so that by in verse 12 we're told, these are spots in your feasts of charity. What Jude is saying is, when you gather together as a church, and you enjoy fellowship together, and you express your love for one another, these individuals stand out like sore thumbs. They don't belong there. But they've been embraced within the church. They've crept in. People haven't been aware of them. And they've deceitfully worked their way in. And they've done so, not by preaching or by denying outwardly the gospel, but by using orthodox language and by selective reference to the scripture, quoting out of context, quoting only a little of the scriptures. They have pretended to be true and faithful teachers. This is the deceitfulness of the false teachers. They do not stand up and say, I reject the scriptures. They do not stand up and say that the church is wrong. They do not stand up and say that Christ is insufficient to save. But as we see, or as we will see, this is what they in fact do. In verse 16, we're told that they are flatterers. Flatterers who speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So flattering because of what they can get, wanting to be rewarded because of their words. Not bringing the challenge of the gospel, not rebuking sin, but rather indulging. We see that also in verse 4, where it speaks about turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and distorting what grace means and saying, because God is gracious, therefore do as you want. Live carelessly and be free. In a sense, creating a moral grey area. Yes, there's sin. And yes, there's holiness. But trying to expand, as it were, some area in between, which really is an attempt to make allowance for sin. Again, we see in verse 4 how they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are inclusive, rejecting the narrowness of the gospel, making allowance, widening the gospel beyond biblical lines so that, sure, everyone will go to heaven. It's not necessary to follow this one way. Contradicts what our Lord said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Flattering, indulgent, inclusive, but also impressive. Verse 8. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. These are dreamers. They speak great words. And when it says they speak evil of dignitaries, this is to blaspheme the glorious ones. That would be a literal translation. And it seems that they were making claims of angelic encounters. Perhaps you've even heard someone say, the Lord has told me. And that person is claiming something which is not necessarily in the scriptures at all, and yet they're claiming the whole authority of God for their assertion. In verse 10, we're told that this isn't spiritual intuitiveness. This isn't a rich spiritual fellowship, but rather it is animal instinct. These speak evil of those things they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And yet, these false teachers are intimidating. Intimidating because they will say to you, well, you don't want to contradict or blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You don't want to resist the Spirit. And so they prey on the vulnerability of the Lord's people, who already often in themselves feel cold and inadequate, and who want more joy, who want more blessing, who want more freedom, who want more power. In verse 16 we're told they're murmurers, complainers, unsettling by fault finding, developing discontent and discord, and implying that they themselves would be better and they themselves know the answer. Not a straight contradiction as it were, but just nipping away, working away, trying to push themselves into a place of prominence. And all the time, offering a fast track to gospel fullness. All the blessings of God, avoiding the offence of the cross. All the blessings of this world and of the world to come. Offering a less demanding, an easier way. But what they offer is not a spiritual fullness, but a sensual fullness. Maybe charismatic personalities, maybe prosperous, successful, even widely accepted. We're told in John of the false teachers that they're of the world, and therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them, the world accepts them. Maybe even miracle workers. As you saw in words from our Lord, who said that in his last day there will be those who say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many marvellous works. And he will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. The deceitfulness of false teachers. And it's all around us today. This wasn't a problem that just existed then. This is a problem which is in the church today. Think of the Roman Catholic Church with all the saints to whom you can pray and who are able to intercede for you and to bless you. Who are able to, as it were, save you. There's a denial of Christ. Think of penance. It's a way to work your way back and avoid repentance. Indulgences to buy favour with God. Famous Roman Catholic man said recently, the great thing about the Catholic Church is there's always some dispensation. You can always find a way around whatever rule it is. You can see the cover up of child sex scandals. The deceitfulness of false teachers. Now, we can't be blind to know that these problems exist in other churches too. Even in so-called Orthodox churches. Even our own church is at shame. But the point is this. There are false teachers. And we must beware of them. and of their false doctrine and false gospel. Think of the charismatic apostles and prophets who claim to speak with all the authority of God, regardless of what the scripture says. The liberal church, who speak of the Lord Jesus as merely an example to follow, not a saviour to save. And as long as there's some idea of love, some loving well-meaning, the truth doesn't matter. Righteousness doesn't matter. Think of the New Age, with vague notions of spirituality and vague notions of a private morality. You can do what you want, live by your own code. There's a prosperity gospel which talks about 10 ways to a better you, 10 ways to a more successful you. There's the easy believism, which as long as you go to church, as long as you make them give an impression of believing at some level the scriptures, you'll go to heaven. Maybe you're uneasy. Maybe you don't like to hear me name these particular aspects, these particular systems, these branches of the church. Maybe you want to say, "Minister, we have to be slow and careful not to condemn those true believers who may be caught up. Can't there be true believers in these systems? Can't there be true believers in Rome? Can't there be true believers in the charismatic church? Can't there be true believers in the liberal church?" And the answer? The answer is, of course, there can be. That's why Jude writes. Jude's writing to the true believers saying, flee from these false teachers. Don't get caught up by them. Don't get dragged down by them. Don't be polluted and spoiled by them. This is a warning. It's a warning to those who've been ensnared. And also, it's a warning to those who ensnare them. The scripture doesn't condemn the vulnerable believer who's been misled so much as condemn the person who in denying Christ is destroying. And therefore it's necessary to set forth God's word, but it condemns those who preach another gospel and make shipwreck of men's souls. At the time of the Reformation, Europe was threatened. A huge Turkish army was invading and threatened Vienna and Austria through into Germany and the rest of Europe. The Turkish army was really Islam. And the Pope wanted to call for a crusade to drum up support to fight against the threat of Islam, to protect the Christian world. And Martin Luther said, the greatest threat to the Christian world is not the Turk, but it's the Pope. He says, we know that the Turk and what the Turk believes is wrong. It's obviously wrong. It's clearly wrong. It's so obviously wrong, it's not a threat in that sense. There's a military threat, but there's no threat to the conscience or the mind of a man who's got the Bible in front of him. But the greater threat is the deceitfulness of Rome, speaking with orthodox language, quoting the scriptures, apparently Christian, and destroying men's souls. Well, that's the deceitfulness of false teachers. But secondly, we're told here of the denial of false teachers, what it is that they deny. And essentially, it is this. It is the authority of Scripture. It is the authority of Scripture. Now, because of their deceitfulness, they're not standing up and saying, we reject the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't stand up and say, we reject the Bible. The charismatic teacher doesn't stand up and say, we reject the Bible. But what they do do is they add to the Scriptures. And by adding to the Scriptures, they essentially reject the Bible. We're warned in Deuteronomy, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You can go to Revelation, chapter 22. I testify unto every man that heedeth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You see, if you will add to Scripture, you're undermining Scripture, because what you're saying is that Scripture is insufficient. There are people who know that the Bible is infallible and inerrant and uninspired, but sadly do not accept that it is sufficient. And yet what we have in the Scriptures is the whole revelation of God. John, the end of his gospel, said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. And that's true of John's gospel, but it's true of the whole of the Scripture. There are other things God could have told you. But this is what God has told you. And we are not to go beyond it. We are not to add to it. But what we find amongst these deceitful false teachers is an interest in other writings. What there is an interest in emphasis also upon personal experience. There's this claim of direct revelation. So that what you have is not an absolute standard. The believer is able to say, thus saith the Lord, and point to a chapter and to a verse. But what you have instead with false teachers is simply the power of persuasion, the personal authority of the person. Someone said, it takes a whole Bible to reveal a whole Christ. But it is also true that if you have more than the Bible, you reveal something other than Christ. And that is why the denial of the false teachers is so deadly. You see, if you deny the Word in Scripture, you deny the Word made flesh. We had that in verse 4. We looked at last Lord's Day. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the person and the work of the Saviour. And if you do that, the whole biblical system unravels and ultimately becomes irrelevant. And so false teachers do not emphasise the Scriptures. They may make reference to them, but the emphasis rather is upon emotion and excitement and activism. So busy doing, so much noise, that maybe you won't notice that the Word of God is pushed to one side and Christ is ignored. Not only denying the Word made flesh, but denying also the Holy Spirit in his work. There's an irony, because sometimes these false teachers overemphasize the person of the Holy Spirit. They draw an attention to him that he himself doesn't bring upon himself in the production of Scripture, but they reject his word and claim to speak with his authority. Verse 8. Defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries, blaspheming the glorious ones. Well, we have the deceitfulness of false teachers. We have the denial of false teachers. But thirdly, in this passage, we have the destruction of false teachers. This is a solemn epistle. This is a solemn passage. This is a solemn message. It's one that maybe makes you feel uncomfortable, and yet it's one that you need to hear. This is what Jude wanted to write about. Jude wanted to warm the heart of the believers. He wanted to encourage them in their faith. And yet he is compelled in providence to warn them that the false teachers will be destroyed. Verses 5 to 7 makes reference to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, to angels falling, and then of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are listed not in a logical order, or rather in a logical order, not a chronological order. Chronologically, according to time, the angels would have fallen first. But this is given in a logical order, because Peter says in 1 Peter 4, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's why the children of Israel are referred to. Not a specific incident in their wilderness account, but this: there was unbelief. There were those who were in the church, in that they passed through the sea with Moses and they were brought out of Egypt, and yet they were not in Christ. They saw God's mighty works. They heard God's mighty word, and they believed not. And they provoked the Lord to wrath, and they were cut down in the wilderness. And it's interesting that it says they believed not. It wasn't an absence of faith, but rather it was a deliberate, intentional rejection. They believed not. It was positively negative. They believed not. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, all men everywhere know something. But those who are within the church know much more. And they passed through the sea. They ate the bread from heaven. And they believed not. Did they know where it came from? Yes. Did they know who did it? Yes. Did they hear the mercy of God expressed in the whole Levitical system? Yes. But they believed not. They chose to reject it. And then we're told of the angels. Those who did not keep their first position, but who are now kept for judgment. And the point is this: not even the angels are exempt from judgment. These false teachers conducted themselves as if they were above the law. They conducted themselves as if they were a special class. Oh, it was okay for you and it was right for you to do. But they were exceptions. And what we're told here is not even the angels are exempt from judgment. And then we're told of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we have the greatest picture of judgment in the Old Testament. And here we see that judgment begins in the house of God. It includes even angels. And the whole world will be tried before God by fire. Then we go on to verse 9, where there's this reference to this apocryphal book. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against them a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And what Jude is saying is, even in your own writings, you acknowledge the need for some measure of humility. Michael the archangel, he wouldn't take it upon himself to rebuke the devil. He called for God to rebuke the devil. And yet these false teachers, proud and provocative, take it upon themselves to speak instead of God. Then we have three further examples. In verse 11, Cain, who in defiance of God's warning. Remember Cain and Abel? They both brought their sacrifice. And God was pleased with Abel's, but not with Cain's. And Cain was angry, and God warned him. God warned Cain that he was about to be devoured and destroyed by sin. And Cain's response was an aggressive hatred of his righteous brother. Not to deal with his own sin, but to destroy that which was good. There's Balaam. You can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24. A strange character. We know little about him, but we know this. He was a man with spiritual insight. He spoke to God, and God spoke to him, and yet he sold his soul. Greedy for reward. Balaam used his spiritual intimacy with God in order to get a cash reward. And Korah. Numbers chapter 16, you read about him. Charismatic individual. Powerful personality. He led the rebellion of 250. Who said to Moses, why should you and Aaron be our leaders? Are we not all holy before God? Can we not have a part of this? Self-appointed, seeking honour. And surely with Korah we have the second most vivid example of judgment in the Old Testament. For we're told that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them as fire fell from heaven. What's the point in quoting these different examples? But the point is this. False teachers will be destroyed. Very briefly, verses 12 and 13. Dry clouds. We see clouds all the time. We're glad when clouds pass by and don't bring rain. But there, to those who Jude was writing, they waited for the clouds. They prayed for the clouds. And when the clouds came, they rejoiced that rain would follow and that the land would drink and their crops would grow. See, it's not these false teachers. They're like dry clouds. They appear, they blow past. They're full of promise and they deliver nothing. Just like a tree, fruitless and rootless, twice dead. Raging waves. All the noise. All the power. All the potential. And all it does is stir up the filth from beneath. Wandering stars. The stars, of course, were so important because they don't wander. So a sailor can look at the night and see the stars and can tell where he's going because the stars are fixed and certain. Not these. Wandering stars. It says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The banks of the River Forth, just inland from Edinburgh. There's a castle called Blackness Castle. And over the generations, some of the Lord's people have been imprisoned there for their faith. And there was one who said, better to be in a darkness of blackness than to be in a blackness of darkness forever. And that's what Jude is talking about. The destruction of those false teachers. And then again, verses 14 and 15. Even their own writings. Even their own writings. It's as if Jude is saying they know themselves. Their own conscience directs them. It's so self-evident. It's a solemn passage. The deceitfulness of false teachers, the denial of false teachers, the destruction of false teachers. Very briefly, let me conclude. If you love the truth, you will hate what is false. You will flee from what is false. You will avoid what is false. Lot fled Sodom. Moses spoke to the children of Israel and said, separate from Korah and from all his men. Have nothing to do with them. Make a distance between you and them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. And Jude is saying to you and to me, separate from these, from those who deceitfully deny the truth, because they will be destroyed. And you must not be destroyed with them. And the final point must be this. Love the Bible. Love the Bible, because here we have what God has said. And here we have a clear and an absolute standard. Not all easy to understand, yes. But yet the message of the scripture is easy to understand. And therefore, let us not seek novelty. Let us not seek to find another way to the blessing of God that denies Christ. But let us stand upon a truth. Amen.